All right, let's pray, and then we'll get started back in Proverbs. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, and we acknowledge today that you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are the God who created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. And we acknowledge that you are the God who sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to be our Savior, to deliver us from our sin, to be our Messiah. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. He is the one who has spoken finally on behalf of you. You are the one who has revealed yourself through him. We thank you that he is the means by which we come to you. He is our priest. He has offered himself as a sacrifice once and for all that we might be forgiven, that we might have life, and that we might have peace with you through his work, through his person. And we acknowledge that he is our king, and he will someday rule on the earth. We acknowledge that he is our king now in the sense that he rules in our hearts. But Lord, we know that he will rule on the earth, and he will bring peace and righteousness to the earth and bring the Jewish people unto himself, and the earth will be covered with the knowledge, will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea. We thank you, Lord, for these truths, and we thank you that we can come to you today, not on the basis of anything good in us, not on the basis of anything good that we have done, but based completely on your mercy and grace and the finished work of Christ on the cross. We thank you that you raised him from the dead and that he is even now seated at your right hand interceding for us. We thank you. And we do pray today that you would enable us to walk humbly before you, and we pray that we would live today, each and every day, in the light of eternity. It's so easy to become earthbound and to think purely in terms of what's happening in this world. But Lord, we are reminded that this earth is passing and that we're passing in this life. And we pray that you would help us to live in light of eternity, in light of the promises you have given, and in light of the eternal life that you have bestowed upon us. And pray that we would not live for this world. We pray we would not love this world or cling to it. But Lord, that you would help us to see everything that comes into our lives truly as from your hand and as an opportunity truly to show that we do believe what you have said. We pray that you would fill us with the joy of the Lord and the peace of God, Lord, even in and especially in the midst of trouble and trials and even pain and sorrow. And Lord, whatever we have, Lord, we just pray that you would help us to keep our eyes on Christ. And Lord, as we look at the world and all that's happening in the world, we're thankful that we can rest in you and not be fearful and not be worried and not be discouraged. But Lord, we thank you that we can rest in your promises and know that we are safe in Christ. Lord, we do thank you again for hearing our prayers, and we pray that you would especially guide us now as we study your word. We thank you for it, and we pray that the word of God, that you would use it in our lives to change us, to mold us, and we pray that you would be glorified in all that we do here today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's turn to Proverbs 17:15. I know this was 3 weeks ago. We started looking at this. I like to do this whenever I start. Let me just read the whole chapter again. We're going to go back to verse 15. But I'm just going to, I just want to read the whole chapter. Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. A wise servant shall have rule over a son that causes shame, and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. The fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tries the hearts. A wicked doer gives heed to false lips, and a liar gives ear to a naughty tongue. Whoso mocks the poor reproaches his maker, and he that is glad at calamity shall not be unpunished. Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. Excellent speech becomes not a fool, much less do lying lips a prince. A gift is as a precious stone in the eyes of him that has it. Whithersoever it turns, it prospers. He that covers a transgression seeks love, but he that repeats a matter separates very friends. A reproof enters more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. An evil man seeks only rebellion, therefore a cruel messenger shall be sent against him. Let a bear robbed of her whelps meet a man rather than a fool in his folly. Whoso rewards evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. The beginning of strife is as when one lets out water. Therefore, leave off contention before it be meddled with. He that justifies the wicked and he that condemns the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. Wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he has no heart to it? A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A man void of understanding strikes hands and becomes surety in the presence of his friend. He loves transgression that loves strife, and he that exalts his gate seeks destruction. He that has a froward heart finds no good, and he that has a perverse tongue falls into mischief. He that begets a fool does it to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. A merry heart does good like a medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. A wicked man takes a gift out of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment. Wisdom is before him that has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her that bare him. Also, to punish the just is not good, nor to strike princes for equity. He that has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holds his peace, is counted wise, and he that shuts his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. Verse 15 is where what we were looking at. And again, just kind of taking individual verses here and expanding on them or applying them or looking at the, trying to get a, the fullness of the, of the truth. He that justifies the wicked and he that condemns the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. And we find here a simple statement about the forbidding of perverting justice. And we observe again, we went through and explained what it means last time, and I'll just review briefly. When it says he justifies the wicked, that is, again, the word justify means what?
Word.
What's that?
To make right.
No, not to make right.
Declare right.
Huge difference. That'd make you a Catholic if you start saying to make you right. I'm serious.
That's a long time ago.
Justify is to declare righteous. It is to take a person that's wicked and declare them just. On the other hand, when you condemn the righteous, you are declaring the righteous to be wicked. Now, this I always go to this verse as an explanation of what justification is, because justification is not making righteous, it's declaring righteous. Again, it's what happens when a judge stands up after he's heard the case. He will either justify that person or condemn that person. He's not making them anything. He's declaring them something. He is declaring them either just, he justifies them, innocent, or he's declaring them guilty, he's condemning them. He's not making them anything. He's declaring what they are. Now, God here is forbidding the perversion of justice. When there is a wicked man, someone comes along and says, oh, he's a good person. He's good. He's righteous. And on the other hand, someone who is good to come along and say he's wicked and to condemn him. And we observed why it is that people do that. Why do people pervert judgment, justice? We looked at Exodus 23, and walked through some of the examples. But why do people, why did God warn about this in the Old Testament? He did in the Old Testament law. I mean, this is constantly, when I say constantly, I mean, we looked at Deuteronomy 25:1, other passages where in the law, this was the warning to the Jewish people not to pervert justice. Like, when someone's wicked, they should be condemned. And when someone's righteous, they should be justified. Why would you condemn a righteous man, or why would you justify a wicked man? Were you guys here last 3 weeks ago?
To make yourself
appear
in the right.
Selfish gain?
Peer pressure.
What's that?
Peer pressure.
What were you saying, Kurt?
To make yourself.
Feel good?
Right.
Yeah? I mean, when we looked at Exodus, the reasons were the temptation to justify for a gift, right? That's his bribery, you know, for personal gain. Or because of peer pressure, because of a group of, you know, he says, don't follow a crowd in perverting justice. Don't favor the poor. There's favoritism. Don't favor the rich. That's favoritism. Okay, there are different reasons why a person would justify someone. And we gave the example of, remember? Who was the example in the Old Testament? Of the one they condemned. Man, you guys, your memory, where? Who was it?
Jesus.
Well, that's true. We did talk about him. But before that, in the Old Testament, the classic example, they set up false witnesses. Man, I'm going to have to teach the lesson all over again.
Yeah,
Naboth. Yeah, they set up false witnesses and said, oh, this guy blasphemed. The whole...
It is.
What's that? Yeah, to get his vineyard, right? But why did all those people cooperate? I mean, the whole town council was involved, right? All the elders were involved. They all knew what was going on. And these false witnesses, they all joined in. This is a common problem, right? But the greatest temptation, and this is kind of how we ended last time. The greatest temptation in regard to this, see if you can remember this. What was the greatest temptation in regard? The greatest example of this is what? We tend to justify ourselves and condemn God. And that's Job. And that's what we looked at, Job, right? That's what God said to Job in Job 40. He said, will you condemn me so that you can be just? And that's what we do, right? That's what man does. And I've always said, and it's true, you will either condemn yourself or you will condemn God. You cannot do both. You will either justify yourself or justify God. You can't do both. You can't declare yourself good and God good too. And I'll tell you why this is. I mean, this is just, people get angry with God. Why do people get angry with God? And people tell me all this time, right? You hear this all the time. People, what's that?
They're not getting what they want.
They don't get what they want.
What they want.
Man, you guys are really asleep today. What is wrong?
Envy.
Did you give them decaf today or what?
What?
Did you give them decaf coffee?
I didn't give them decaf.
But why do people get angry with God? I mean, it's very predictable. Everybody's fine with God until what?
Something bad happens.
And all of a sudden, it's like, what's the question?
Why?
How could God do this? What is implied in that? That God is not good and that
I
don't deserve this. Right? That's a total misunderstanding.
You're God, but you don't want to accept the bad.
Like Job, right? By the way, Job, I mean, we talked about Job before, but Job responded in a godly way initially, right? His problem was that as the trial went on, and it was a long trial, he did what any of us would have done in his situation. I mean, we're not condemning him as if we're like better than him, but I mean, he responded in an amazingly godly way, right? He did initially. But as he was tempted by Satan through his friends, he increasingly, they were condemning him. They were blaming him. And he started what? Defending himself and saying, I'm righteous. And God, how could you do this? And, you know, he starts accusing God. And go back there to Job. And I want you, this is one of my favorite portions of scripture now since we went through this. This section where Elihu speaks. And Job 34. No, 33. Verse 12. He says, behold, he quotes Job here in the beginning of the chapter, and then he says in verse 12, behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he gives not account of his matters. And then notice what he says over in chapter 34, verse 12. He says, yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. And then in verse 23, he says, for he will not lay upon man. I realize some of the translations are different here, but this is King James. For he will not lay upon man more than right that he should enter into judgment with God. I think what he's saying there is God never lays upon man more than what is just. In other words, there's no person that will be able to say before God, you gave me worse than I deserved. And this leads me to my main, the next thing that I want to talk about today. We talked about the perversion of justice, but I want to emphasize the fact that God is perfectly just. God is just. That is, when we say God is just, we mean, first of all, everything that he does is righteous. All of his ways, all of his plans, all of his purposes, even though we may not understand them, even though we may not be able to see and comprehend, everything that he does is righteous and just. He is perfect in all his ways. Look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Again, this is the song of Moses. He says, he is the rock. When you think of rock, what do you think of? Doesn't move, right? Solid. It's unchanging, immutable, right? He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. Listen, is there ever a time ever in the history of the universe where anybody had the right to be angry with God?
No.
No. He's perfect. And I just want to say, one of the first places you have to begin as a Christian, this is what I would say fundamentally marks one who is born again, who's a believer. You come to the complete and utter realization that God is perfect. And if there's a problem, the problem is not on his side. God is perfect. If there's one thing that Satan wants to do, and he does this is what he did to Eve, and this is what he's still doing today. He is accusing God to men, saying, look how unfair God is. Look how unreasonable God is. And that's exactly what Satan did to Eve. He made it look like God was really didn't have Eve's best interest at heart. But I will tell you, when you come to Christ and you're born again and you come to God in repentance, what marks you more than anything else, this is what true humility is, right? True humility is acknowledging that God, it's not just that God has the right to do what he wants. It's much more than that. It's that God is perfect. It's that God is perfect in all his ways. And when we come to places where we don't understand, there are things I don't understand, a lot of things I don't understand. I don't understand why God allows certain things and this and that and the other. But you know what? You get on your knees and say, yeah, but Lord, you are the Lord. And you are righteous. And even though I don't understand how it all works out, this is what humility does. Humility says, Lord, your ways are higher than my ways. And true humility acknowledges him as righteous. And he's righteous in this. He is righteous in all his dealings with man. He is righteous in all his dealings with you and with me. Individually, collectively, as a race, in everything that God does, he is just. And, well, I like what Abraham said. Turn to Genesis 19. You remember when God was going to destroy, well, he did destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember the Lord actually came to Abraham and told him what he's going to do. And what did Abraham do? Like every good believer, what did he do? He
bargained with God.
Well, what did he, well, yeah. What did he do, though? What did he? What's the word? No, but what did he do generally? He
prayed.
A little more specifically. What kind of prayer? Intercession. Thank you. Yeah. He interceded. And why did he intercede? There was someone there that he knew.
Lot.
He interceded for Lot. Now, we have a hard time understanding this when we read the Old Testament. We find in the New Testament, Lot was a righteous man. We're kind of surprised by that in some ways because Lot's record isn't the greatest, but he was a righteous man. And it actually says in Peter that every day his righteous soul was vexed with their ungodliness, right? But so Abraham intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah on the basis of the fact that there are some righteous people there. And Sodom and Gomorrah was a wicked place. And we find that, you know, when the angels come in the next chapter, or any of this, well, whenever it is, chapter 20, I guess. Right? Chapter, no.
That's 19.
It is 19, yeah. When the angel comes, and, you know, I mean, they surround the house and want to know the angel. I mean, they're pretty sick, right? And, but Abraham intercedes for the city based on the fact that there are some righteous people there. And, where's my verse? I wanted verse chapter 18, actually. Chapter 18 is where he intercedes. Chapter 19 is where they're destroyed. Chapter 18, verse 23, Abraham drew near and said, this is what he says to God. This is the beginning of his intercession. Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure, there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I emphasize that last question, because I think this is where every believer comes to. Even though we may not understand how things work out, we ultimately throw ourselves upon the fact that the judge of all the earth will always do right. There will be no one in hell that will not be there justly. That will not have, or let me put it this way, there will be no one in hell who will have a just complaint against God. No one will be able to say that wasn't fair, I don't deserve this. God is just. God, in his infinite ways and purposes, he will bring about perfect justice. And every sin, I think this is really hard for us to comprehend, but in the end of the day, every sin will be accounted for. Now, is God long-suffering?
Yeah.
Extremely long-suffering. He's patient. Why is he patient? He allows people the opportunity to what?
Repent.
You see, who are the righteous? The righteous are not those who never sin or who are perfect. Who are the righteous? They believe the Lord and humble themselves before the Lord and call upon the Lord. And you remember what it says of Abraham in Genesis 15. It says he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's a simple statement, but when it says he believed God, we call that faith. He believed God's word, right? He believed God's word in such a way that he did what?
Obeyed.
He obeyed him. I mean, what Abraham did is very similar to what we call the way of the cross. You know, again, what was the promise to Abraham? It was a command and a promise. Genesis 12. He promised him a land. He says, now the Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Basically, God promised to bless him, but what did Abraham have to do? Leave. He didn't even know where he was going, right? But he left everything. He left his family. He left his country. He left everything he knew, and he went to a place he didn't know where he was going. That's a very simple picture of faith, because that's what every Christian does, right? Is forsake the foolish and live. You turn away from everything you know, and you go in the way of, you follow Christ. And that is the cross, right? That's the righteous. And the Lord, so when we say that every sin is accounted for, from God's perspective, how are the sins, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but how are the sins of the righteous accounted for? By Christ. Every sin is accounted for. Every sin will have its just reward, because God is just. And I like to emphasize the fact, no matter what we experience in this life, no matter what trials we have in this life or difficulties, we will never have more than what we deserve. And that's the truth. What do we deserve? We deserve hell. We deserve to be under the wrath of God. No matter what we experience, no matter how bad it is in this life, it's never as bad as it should be. The worst trials in this life that anybody faces is not as bad as hell. And when we come to realize that, we, again, even in trials and difficulties, not saying they're not hard or difficult like Job, right? But in every trial and difficulty, we can truly say that God is good, and we can be thankful that he has delivered us from our sin and that he is good and gracious. God is just. He will bring everything into judgment. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes. And again, you know these verses, but I emphasize this because let me put it this way. When I think about the ministry, by the way, Ecclesiastes 12, you know these verses, but when I think about the ministry and preaching the word of God, if there's one thing that I really want to do, and I say this, you know, sometimes, but I want to justify God. I want to declare truly that God is perfect in all his ways. And he will bring everything into judgment. He will bring righteousness. To us, it may look like things are out of kilter and there's, you know, justice is not done and people get away with things. And, you know, it's true. People do get away with things. I'm venturing to guess that the vast majority of murders in the world never are discovered. Like, we never know who did them. We're still trying to figure out, do we know who Jack the Ripper was? I don't think we've ever found out who that was, right? How many things in this life are never accounted for in this world? People get away with them. And it's true in everything, right? So, but from God's perspective, nothing goes without being accounted for. God will judge, perfect judgment on all sin. So he says again in verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. There's no exception. Everything will be accounted for. Nobody's going to get away with anything. They might get away with it here. They might get away with it for a few years or even a lifetime, but they won't get away with it before God. Some people pay... I always love this verse. Look at chapter 8 in Ecclesiastes. Verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. I'd like to preach a sermon on this verse. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. In other words, because it seems like there is no justice, people just think they're getting away with it, and they think what? God doesn't really care, or God doesn't know. Throughout the Proverbs, it says things like, God weighs the spirits, God is observing the ways of man, all the ways of man are before him. It says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Everywhere. There's no hiding from God, right? Everywhere you go, everything you do, everything you think, everything you say, there is no hiding from God. But he doesn't punish evil right away. I was telling Michelle, I was reading there. What was I reading? Man, I'm getting old.
Join the club.
In the book of Acts, right? Was that in the book of Acts? Oh, yeah. About Herod. He refused to give God the glory when they were talking to him. And the worms, you know, he struck him and died. I said, if God would do that today, we'd all be dead.
Yeah.
Didn't give God the glory. No, God is very long-suffering, but people take this long-suffering, they take it wrongly as God not caring or not bringing justice. God will bring justice, right? It says in verse 12, though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged. Does that happen all the day long? My friend, we see this every day, right? Yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he fears not God. And then he says this in verse 14, there is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. And again, there be wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity. But the day is coming where all that will be rectified. He will bring perfect righteousness, and because God is just. God justifies the righteous. He condemns the wicked. And in the end, it will all work out. Because God is just. And he expects us to be just because he is just. Look at Isaiah 42. I ran across this the other week, and now it's kind of stuck with me. He's talking about his patience. He says in verse 13, he's talking about the judgment he's going to bring. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. And then he says this in verse 14. And this is today, right? He says, I have long time held my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbs. And I will make the rivers islands, and I will dry up the pools. In other words, the day's coming when God will finally bring judgment to the earth. Again, people reject this idea. You know, when you talk about judgment and God judging, and he's going to pour out his wrath on the world. I mean, that's the book of Revelation. That's what's coming. And it's probably coming pretty soon. You know, God's going to pour out his wrath on the world. But when you talk about that, when you talk about God judging and pouring out his wrath on the world, what do people say?
I talk about the end of the world.
What do they say?
How about the innocent?
Yeah.
What?
I'm a good person.
I'm a good person. Yeah, they always say that. Yeah, I'm a good person. But what do they say about a God of wrath?
That's Old Testament.
They say that's Old Testament. I've heard this so often, like in street witnessing, right?
My God would never do that.
I don't believe in a God like that. That's what they say. I would never serve a God like that. I don't believe in a God like that. But that is the God that is. This is why I said, you know, what I've said on Sunday. The wicked do hate God. You know, they say, oh, they love God. But they really don't love the true and the living God. They love their idol. They love the God they've made up in their brain. The one that's like your grandpa. You know, the guy that's like Santa Claus. They love that God. But that God is who? Satan. That God is Satan. They love that God. They don't love the true and the living God, because the true and the living God is going to pour out his wrath on the world. The reason they hate that God is because they themselves are wicked. I like to bring that up because if you're righteous, if you're truly righteous, what kind of a judge do you want?
Righteous.
You want a righteous judge. You want a judge that calls a sin, and punishes sin, and upholds righteousness. If you're wicked, what kind of judge do you want? A crooked one. You want one that doesn't judge. You want one that doesn't condemn. You want one. See, what wicked person wants a good judge? Yeah, he wants one that can be bought or one that overlooks or doesn't take in things. But that's not God. God does condemn the wicked. And he will. He says it over and over again. I emphasize this because we live in a world that so emphasizes this idea of God's grace that they have forgotten that God also judges the wicked and will pour out his wrath on the world. There is no fear of God. I would say as often as God promises salvation to his people, he promises judgment on the wicked. The wicked are those who, in the words of David, are those who do wickedly. It's that simple. So who are the wicked? It's not about what you profess. It's not about what you say you believe. It really is reflected in what you do. The wicked are wicked. And the righteous walk in the truth. Now, understand, the righteous are not justified by walking in the truth. They're justified by faith, but because they're justified by faith, they walk in the truth. I mean, this is what John says, basically, in 1 John. Look at 1 John chapter 3. Verse 4, 1 John 3, 4. Whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abides in him sins not. Whosoever sins has not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. As he's saying that those who are in Christ are perfect. What's the difference here? People stumble over this passage. Well, can I say this first of all? There's a difference between sinning and walking in sin. You understand what I'm saying? I think if we saw this from God's perspective, it would be crystal clear. I emphasize the fact that until you are born again, let me put it this way. I think one of our stumbling blocks is that we often think of righteousness and wickedness kind of in terms of how the world thinks. But if we think of it from the biblical standpoint of what righteousness is and what wickedness is, we emphasize clearly, Romans chapter 3, that the wicked cannot do one good thing. It's impossible. I mean, it says that in Romans 3. There's none that does good. There is none that does good. Everything that a wicked person does, even their best works, even the sacrifices they offer, and even it says in Proverbs, their prayers are an abomination. Everything they do is sin because they come, as it says in Proverbs, with a wicked heart. And what's a wicked heart? Unbelieving, arrogant, self-righteous, They come without humility before God. They come without repentance. They come without acknowledging His truth and His word, right? It says in Proverbs, he that, I forget what it says now. It says something. But he basically, he says if he rejects the law, his prayer is an abomination. Proverbs 28, right? If he will not hear the law, his prayer is an abomination. So until someone is born again and can actually has a new heart and is in Christ, he cannot do a good thing. All his works are counted as what? Isaiah 64.
Filthy
rags. Even his best things. And there's nothing that you can do that can make you right with God by your works, right? Now, when you're born again, you're not perfect. But I emphasize the fact that you can now actually do righteous things. And I like to emphasize the fact, because I think this is true and biblical, when you're born again and you have Christ, you have a new heart, you now are not, you're not going to be perfect, you're still going to struggle with sin, but you can now, by His grace, actually live a life that is righteous and that is truly pleasing to Him, and that is honoring to Him. That God can actually look down on you and say, I am pleased with you. Now, we would say it's all because of Christ, amen and amen. But it also has to do with how you live. He can look down on you and say, now there's a man who does love me and who walks with me and keeps my commandments. He's justified by faith in my Son. The righteousness of Christ is what covers him. But he is living a life that is pleasing to me. Now that's possible in Christ. And I want to say that when God looks down on the world, he sees two kinds of people. He sees those who are wicked, who are outside of Christ. They can do nothing good. All they do is sin all day long. As I say, if they even help the old lady across the street, it's a filthy rag in God's sight. Why? Because what they do with no thought of God. They do not glorify God. They are not submitted to God. And it's all unclean and it's all wickedness. And then on the other hand, there are the righteous. And the righteous are those who trust in Him and obey Him and walk in Him. And He sees them committing works of righteousness. This is why Christ died. He gave Himself on our behalf that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Titus chapter 2. And listen, that's true. When God looks down on His people, His true people, not those who say they're His people. There are a lot of people who say they're His people and are not. But when He looks down, Jesus knows who are His and who are not. When He looks down, He sees His people. He sees people who are doing good things because they are submitted to Him, because they have trusted in Him, because they love Him, and because they walk in the truth. And He will deliver them. He will protect them. He will keep them. They are His own. The wicked will be destroyed. And John says the way you know the difference, the wicked do wickedness and the righteous do righteousness. God will condemn the wicked and He will justify the righteous. Ah. I've got to talk about, because this is really, at the end of the day, the most important thing we could say, right? How is it, this is what, you know, this is the book of Romans, how is it that God can justify the wicked? Because He did when He saved us. He justifies the ungodly when He saves. And that's what Paul deals with in Romans chapter 3. How is it that God can justify us? That is, how can He declare us righteous when we're wicked? We're born in sin. We're sinners by practice, by nature. How is it that He can justify us? And I go back to this, what I said last time, The great mystery in the universe is not that people go to hell. That's not a mystery, that sinners go to hell. What is an amazing mystery that you cannot explain? I mean, well, you can explain it biblically, but comprehend. And that is that there will be sinners saved in heaven. That is the mystery. Listen, if God had completely condemned the human race to eternal hell, as he did the angels that fell, he didn't give them an opportunity to repent. If he had sent us, if he had condemned us all to eternal death, he would have been just. No one would have been able to say, God, you're not good. And they wouldn't even be able to say, listen, he would not even be able to say, we would not even be able to say that he was not kind. I use this example because I think we are so man-centered in our thinking by nature that we forget. But I give you the example of a judge. We say, here comes a judge. He is a righteous judge, and there's a mass murderer on trial or some criminal, and he condemns him, as he rightly should be, to death. Does that make that judge unkind? On the contrary, this judge can go home and take care of his wife and be a good husband. He can be nice to people. He can be kind to people. Him judging that person was the right thing to do. It was a good thing. It didn't say anything bad about his character. Okay? Now listen, that's God with sinners. If God would have left us in our sin, he doesn't owe me salvation. He doesn't owe you salvation. He doesn't owe anybody salvation. That's why it's called grace. That's why it's called mercy. It is not something he owes us. He doesn't owe it to anybody, which is what is so humbling about salvation. To this day, I don't know why God saved me. I really don't. I can't explain that. Why God saved me and not this other person down the street who's lost? I don't deserve it. But how is it that God justified me? And yet, still was righteous. I don't really have time to do this, but Romans chapter 3, which again, you know, and from time to time I look at this. This is the most important statement in the Bible on justification. He says in verse 10, again, this whole section, I would say, by the way, I say this sometimes in regard to evangelism. The best thing you can do in evangelism, truly, the best thing that you can do in evangelism, listen to me. The best thing that you can do in evangelism is take people to the Bible. Don't argue with them about creation and evolution. You know, that has its place. Don't argue about whether the Bible is the Word of God or not, or whether it was written by men or not. That has its place. But listen, take them to the Word. Because why? Because the Word is living. Because the Word is powerful. Not your reasoning, not your clever arguments. This is what is powerful. And the Bible here, just walk people through this passage. Just take them verse by verse, read it to them, explain it to them. Verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That means you. That means me, right? There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good. There it is. It's not that some do some good and some evil. There is none that does even any good. None does good. Not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the human race. That's every human being, what they're born into. Jew, Gentile, cultured, uncultured, cannibal, or civilized. That's that's humbling, isn't it? Say, well, I come from a high-class family. Yeah, who cares? You're condemned. You're wicked. Every one of us, right?
I didn't get that. Could you try again?
Nah. Okay, you didn't get that. I'll say it again.
Big time. Here he comes.
Now look at verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. That's why the law was given. That's not the only reason, by the way, the law was given. There are other reasons, but one of the primary reasons is the law of God was given to show us we are not good. Every mouth stopped. And until your mouth is stopped, you can't come to Christ. Until your mouth is stopped, you're still among the scorners, the scoffers, the ungodly, the fool, right? All the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, that is by doing good works, there shall no flesh be declared justified, right? In his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's why God gave the law, so that we would know we are sinners. And then, startlingly, he says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now, to the Jew, that sounded very strange. Why? Because what is the definition of God's righteousness? The law. The law is the definition. Now he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law, apart from the law, is manifested. But, it says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, the law bore testimony to this righteousness, but it's apart from keeping the law. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, that there is no difference. Now, when he speaks of the righteousness of God, he is speaking here of a righteousness that is given to man as a gift. Look at verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified, that is declared righteous, freely, that is without cost, by his grace. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, to the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Now, what he's saying there is this, that it's through the blood of Christ, it is through Christ giving his life as an atonement. This is the only way it could possibly ever happen. Through the Son of God giving his life as a propitiation for our sins, that is the only way that God could justify us and still be just himself. It is unique in the universe. There is no other example of this. By grace, we received as a gift a righteous standing with God through the blood of Christ. Now, keep your finger there, but look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that's Christ, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, the only way that we could receive the righteousness of God is by Christ taking upon himself what was due to our sin. God punished Christ instead of us. Now, the result of this is this. This is going back to Romans 3. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified, declared righteous, by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Well, that's not what I'll just stop there. Now, emphasize the fact that the only way that God can justify us and still be just is through Christ, who gave his life for us. Now, there's one other thing that needs to be said about this before the pizza comes. Whoever God justifies, and these two always go together in Scripture, whoever God justifies, he what?
Sanctifies.
He sanctifies, but even before that, when he saves them, he regenerates them. They are born again. This is how you're born again, through the forgiveness of your sins. It's through the cleansing of your sins that he gives you a new heart and actually gives you a new inner man, that you now are a changed person. That is, that you now do righteousness. Now, it doesn't mean you're perfect, but it does mean you are righteous and that you do righteous things. Now, we want to be clear. If you get these things mixed up, you get confused. When you're born again, okay, there's a righteous principle now within. You are righteous. You're a new person. You're a new creature. But that is not the basis on which you are declared just. The basis on which you are declared just is only one. And we emphasize this because this is the thing that gets so quickly corrupted, right, in the church. The basis of your declared righteous is one thing and one thing only. It is the righteousness of Christ. It is his propitiation for you. That is the only foundation. That is the only standing. When I get to heaven and I stand before the Lord, he's not going to say, you know, why should you let me into your, there's only one answer. And that answer is Christ died for me. That is the only answer. Now, it is true that if I am in Christ, I am no longer under the law, as Paul says in Romans 6, and now sin no longer has dominion over me, and now indeed I am the servant of Christ. But whatever I do from day to day that's good, never becomes the foundation for my justification. It's the evidence of it. It is not. This is so important when you're living the Christian life. When you're living the Christian life, you are not earning your way with God. It's not like, okay, God justified me, but now I gotta keep myself. No, we are justified. And because we're justified, we obey him. And the evidence that we have faith and that we have justifying faith is that we serve him. I mean, it's a very simple picture, but you remember what, you know, God, when James said that, oh, the pizza's here, I better close it up. When James pointed to faith without works is dead, and he used two examples of faith evidenced by works, right? And the first one, one of them was Abraham, right? Abraham, what did Abraham do that proved he believed God in James?
Obeying his son.
He offered his son. Think about that. He offered his son as a sacrifice, or was willing to, thinking, according to the book of Hebrews, believing that God could raise him from the dead. See, the evidence that he believed God was he did that, right? And he used the other example, which was Rahab, right? And what was the evidence that Rahab believed?
Hid the spy.
She hid the spy. See, your works demonstrate whether or not you believe. It's just that simple. It is that simple. You know, Rahab was a harlot, right? But she was forgiven. And her faith in God was evidenced not because she was a theologian and had every under, but because she really did believe, and therefore she obeyed God. You know, when she did that, she risked her life. And she was evidencing the fact that she believed that God was greater than, you know, and was going to bring judgment on that city. And she believed, and therefore she did it. And listen, when you believe, you will obey. Because that's what justified people do. All right. Well, I got finished. Okay. Next week, we're not here. The week after that, I'm not sure. We'll see what the next thing is. We'll move on in the book of Proverbs. So let's close with a word of prayer, and then we can eat. Father, we thank you for your infinite kindness toward us in justifying us, not because we're good, but because Christ died in our place. We thank you that through the forgiveness of our sins, we have regeneration. We're born again. We have new life. We've been made children of God through faith in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you not only forgave us, but you gave us your Spirit and changed us. We thank you for all your blessings. You are a kind and gracious God to all those who humble themselves before you. And while you're long-suffering toward the wicked, you will bring judgment, as you have promised so many times. I pray that we would be faithful, Lord, to declare the truth, to preach the gospel, and to live in a way that truly does please you day by day, Lord, in all things. Thank you for this food we're about ready to eat, and may you bless our time together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.